Name of the Lord again today. What a blessed day this is. Blessed hour for us to spend together. Fellowship, prayer, casting our cares upon the Lord. The words of Moses in Deuteronomy 4 are indelibly imprinted in my mind. What great nation is there that has a God like Yahweh? Our God, who hears His people when they call upon Him, and who has revealed to them such righteous statutes and ordinances as this whole Torah that we are privileged to study this morning. Our text this morning is indeed chapter 13. At least we'll read chapter 13. See if we get there. But this is another one of those texts which we need to read aloud, the whole thing, before we get going. It's another one of those instances in which the chapter division is out of place and it obscures the very close argumentation and the rhetoric of Moses. So we need to begin at verse 29. Of chapter 12, which is actually the introduction to chapter 13. It's unfortunate that the chapter division is where it is. So I'm going to read the whole thing again. I remind you again that the scriptures were written for our hearing. So I'll encourage you to put down your Bibles, resist the temptation to assess my reading, or even ask what kind of translation, from what kind of translation I am reading, just hear. And when we are done, I'll ask you, what did you hear? This is the word of the Lord. When the Lord your God goes ahead of you and destroys the nation and you drive them out and live in their land, do not fall into the trap of following their customs and worshiping their gods. Do not inquire about their gods, saying, "How do these nations worship their gods? I want to follow their example." You must not worship the Lord your God the way the other nations worship their gods. For they perform for their gods every detestable act that the Lord hates. They even burn their sons and daughters as sacrifices to their gods. So be careful to obey all the commands I give you. You must not add anything to them or subtract anything from them. Suppose there are prophets among you, or those who dream dreams about the future, and they promise you signs or miracles, and the predicted signs or miracles occur. If they then say, "Come, let us worship other gods, gods that you have not known before," do not listen to them. The Lord your God is testing you to see if you truly love Him with all your heart and with all your being. Serve only the Lord your God and fear Him alone. Obey His commands, listen to His voice, cling to Him. The false prophets or visionaries who try to lead you astray must be put to death, for they encourage rebellion against the Lord your God, who redeemed you from slavery and who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Since they are trying to lead you astray from the way the Lord your God commanded you to live, you must put them to death. In this way, you will purge the evil from among you. Suppose someone secretly entices you, even your brother, your son or daughter, your beloved wife or your closest friend, and says, "Let's go worship other gods, gods that neither you nor your ancestors have known." They might suggest that you worship the gods of peoples who live nearby or who come from the ends of the earth. But do not give in or listen to them. Have no pity. Do not spare or protect them. You must put them to death. strike the first blow yourself, and then all the people must join in. Stone the guilty ones to death because they have tried to draw you away from the Lord your God, who rescued you from the land of Egypt, the place of slavery. Then all Israel will hear it and be afraid, and no one will act so wickedly again. Suppose you begin living in the towns the Lord your God is giving you. Then you hear that scoundrels among you are leading their fellow citizens astray by saying, "Let's go and worship other gods, gods that you have not known before." In such cases, you must examine the facts carefully. If you find that the report is true and such a detestable act has been committed among you, you must attack the town and completely destroy all its inhabitants as well as all the livestock. Then you must pile all the plunder in the middle of the open square and burn it. Burn the entire town as a burnt offering to the Lord your God. That town must remain a ruin forever. It may never be rebuilt. Keep none of the plunder that has been set apart for destruction. Then the Lord will turn from his fierce anger and be merciful to you. He will have compassion on you and make you a large nation, just as he swore to your ancestors. The Lord your God will be merciful only if you listen to his voice, keep all his commands that I am giving you today, doing what pleases him. This is the word of the Lord. Well, what did the Lord say to you? Avoid Avoid idolatry at all costs and follow the one true God. Did he make his point? What else? Yes.
The fact that a prediction comes true is in itself no guarantee of doctrinal fidelity.
Did you hear that? The fact that a prophet's prediction comes true is itself no proof that the prophet is a true prophet. That's interesting. Reminds us of Pharaoh's magicians, right? When Moses and Aaron started doing these signs in front of the people, the magicians did it too. Does that prove they were true? Not really. Yes. Yes. And in what sense? And lest we think this is just a BC message, idolatry is an ever-present danger. And of course, at the front end of this, we have to ask ourselves, what is idolatry? Do we bow down before gods of wood and stone, or is this only an Israelite issue? I commend to you probably the finest popular level book on the subject I've ever seen by Tim Keller, Counterfeit Gods. How to make a god. What is an idol? An idol is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you, anything you seek to give you what only God can give. A counterfeit God is anything so central and essential to your life that should you lose it, your life would hardly feel worth living. And of course, the rash of suicides, you know, all around and from people in every stage of life reflects the idolatry of the age. An idol has such controlling position in your heart that you spend most of your passion and energy, your emotional and financial resources on it without a second thought. It can be family, or children, or career, or making money, or achievement, or critical acclaim, or saving face and social standing. It can be a romantic relationship, peer approval, competence and skill, secure and comfortable circumstances, your beauty or your brains, a great political or social cause, your morality and virtue, or even success in the Christian ministry. When your meaning in life is to fix someone else's life, we may call it codependency, but it really is idolatry. An idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if I have that, then I'll feel my life has meaning. Then I'll know I have value. Then I'll feel significant and secure. There are many ways to describe that kind of relationship to something, but perhaps the best one is worship. The old pagans were not fanciful when they depicted virtually everything as God. They had sex gods, work gods, war gods, money gods, nation gods, for the simple fact that anything can be a god that rules and serves as a deity in the heart of the person or in the life of people. For example, physical beauty is a pleasant thing, but if you deify it, if you make it the most important thing in a person's life or culture's life, then you have Aphrodite. Not just beauty. You have people and an entire culture constantly agonizing over appearance, spending inordinate amounts of time and money on it, and foolishly evaluating character on the basis of it. If anything becomes more fundamental than God to your happiness, meaning, and life, and identity, then it's an idol. The biblical concept of idolatry is an extremely sophisticated idea, integrating intellectual, psychological, social, cultural, and spiritual categories. There are personal idols such as romantic love and family, or money, power, and achievement, or access to particular social circles, or the emotional dependence of others on you, or health, fitness, and physical beauty. Many look to these things for the hope, meaning, and fulfillment that only God can provide. There are cultural idols such as military power, technological progress, economic prosperity. The idols of traditional societies include family, hard work, duty, moral virtue, while those of Western cultures are individual freedom, self-discovery, personal affluence, and fulfillment. All these good things can and do take on disproportionate size and power within a society. They promise us safety, peace, and happiness if only we will base our lives on them. Such is the problem. And so, as we work our way through this passage, don't just feel sorry for the ancient Israelites and their temptations. Think about it. Where do we live? It is an ever-present danger. There was a hand back here.
As I was reading through this passage last night, it struck me that this is a rationale for radical Islam.
For radical?
Islam.
Oh, yes.
And how it's on with a God. This is a Christian for anyone who is a radical Islam.
This is a rationale for radical Islam. And of course, I saw it on the internet just yesterday. Christianity is equivalent to radical Islam. It's what we're hearing. Which raises lots of questions here. But I suppose what we need to remember is, A, to whom this is addressed, and where the problem is. It is not addressed to Canaanites. And it is not even addressed to how to take care of Canaanites. We talked about that earlier when we were in chapter 7. What do you do with Canaanites? That's one issue. This is addressed to Israelites who act like Canaanites. We've seen that issue at the end of chapter 7, at the end of chapter 8, at the end of chapter 9. It's an ever-present danger. So, if the discipline of God must happen, it must begin at the house of God. That's what we're talking about.
Yeah, as you were reading the text, I see a parallel between that and 2 Peter chapter 2. And I'll just read four good verses to give you a flavor. It says, but there were false prophets among them, among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And then go down to the chapter, it says, but when they shall speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escape from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption.
Mm-hmm. You have no idea how it thrills me to hear you make that connection. I've said many times before, we've spent 500 years building a gulf between Moses' faith and the faith of the apostles. Can we see them coming together? And it's not only here. In fact, this is the text that in Orthodox Jewish circles and Jewish tradition, they use this text for their, what shall we call it, policy, belief. Anybody who disagrees with Moses introduces a new gospel and must be stoned. That's Jewish tradition based on this text. Because it's a false gospel, which raises lots of interesting questions about how we read Paul. If Paul is interpreted to introduce a different gospel, then God has spoken falsehood. I draw your attention to Galatians 1. And in the book of Galatians, I see Paul all the way through, not offering a new gospel as opposed to Moses. It's a new gospel as opposed to Judaism. What people have done with Moses, that's the problem. Not Moses. But look how he begins this gospel. Verse 6. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which really is not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven, he could have added, or a prophet, should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be, well, in plain English, damn him. It's anathema. As we have said before, so I say again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be damned. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God, or am I striving to... If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Of course, I would prefer to translate that simply. I would not be a servant of Christ. Because then we hear again the echo of Moses' view of his own role. as Moses is the servant of Yahweh, the God of Israel, and the mouthpiece for him, so Paul is the servant and mouthpiece of Christ. And to oppose Paul is to oppose Christ, even as to oppose Moses was to oppose Yahweh. Hear the echoes. Paul is trying to recover, and in his mind, what Moses said about the gospel of Yahweh, did you hear it a couple of times in the book? You would be leaving Yahweh your God, who what? Brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Twice he said it in this one. You would be spitting in your Savior's face and going to another God. Of course, this kind of strong word of judgment has to be interpreted against the backdrop of the gospel. Having rejected the gospel, this is the consequence. It's an interesting passage, and for those of us, who have trouble with what the Israelites are supposed to do with the Canaanites, God really doesn't play favorites. Because the same is true for these folks. All right. Let's look then at the text. We want to get into chapter 13 today. But we've got a little homework to do on chapter 12. We did have to bring this one back. It could be back today. Maybe it'll download today. But then it'll trick us. One other question I need to ask. As I was reading, who does the person who wrote this think he is? What role does he play? What's his office? I heard something? Pastor. Now, that's radical. That's heretical. What did you expect? Lawgiver? And I ask you, does anything we read sound like law? Is it legal in tone? Legal in character? You know, I've said before that in critical scholarship, when you move from chapter 11, they will grant that 5 through 11 are quite sermonic, theological, whatever. But when we get to chapter 12, this is the beginning of the so-called law code. And the moment you give it that label, what do you expect? Legalese. I don't find any legalese here. Zero. Well, let's have a look at it. How shall we interpret this text? In order to help us, it may be worth our while to notice a few things. I have these on your notes. First of all, as I've already intimated, it consists of two uneven parts. There is the thesis statement, 12:29-32. This is the introduction. And then you have a three-part exposition. I've mentioned many times to you that Moses has a habit, like preachers are taught to do, to say things three times or three parts and three bits. And that's exactly what he does. He declares his thesis and then he gives you three illustrations to prove his point. So that's the basic structure. Second thing to notice is each of these four parts begins with when or if. So sometimes our translations obscure this. Verse 29, if this happens, then. chapter. When the Lord your God cuts off before you. 13:1. If a prophet or dreamer comes to you. 13:6. If your brother, your mother's son, or your son or daughter you cherish does this. Verse 12. If then, you've got each section introduced with that. Third, it's punctuated, as we've already said, with homiletical or sermonic charges. Look at chapter 12, verse 32. Whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take away from it. Again, he doesn't say, whatever I legislate. No, it's a different type of literature than legislation. Doesn't mean it's less authoritative. It is equally authoritative. Or look at verse 4. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commands. Listen to his voice, serve him, and cling to him. Actually, we should turn those all around because the emphasis in Hebrew is all the reverse. The Lord your God you shall follow. Him you shall fear. His commands you shall obey. His voice you listen to. And to him you cling. It is laced with motive clauses. And by motive clauses, we mean reasons for doing something. He makes a statement and then he gives you a reason. There are positive ones. 12 verse 31. You shall not behave thus toward the Lord your God because every abominable act. This is not necessarily the language of legalese. This is the language of a preacher trying to impress upon his congregation how important. 13:3, you shall not listen to them, the words of the prophet or that dreamer, because the Lord your God is testing you. And you have the same thing in verses 5, 10, 18. But you also have negative motivation. Lest. Watch out. Or else. Consequences. Negative consequences. 12 verse 30. Beware that you are not destroyed, ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how do these nations serve their gods? You shall not behave like this. Beware, lest you be ensnared. It's not necessarily in your translation. Or other motivations. Chapter 13, verse 11. Then all Israel will hear and be afraid and will never again do such a wicked thing among you. See the motivation? This is why you need to deal with the thing so seriously. As a deterrent. So that people think twice about trying this. In each segment, Moses introduces a hypothetical interlocutor. That's a big word for a character who talks. Did you notice in the text that there is stuff here in quotation marks? In every section, Moses introduces somebody who says something. You do not inquire after their gods, verse 12, verse 30, saying. And when you see that saying, that's your Hebrew signal that there's something in quotation marks coming. How do these nations serve their gods? I'd like to do that. Notice he puts it in first person. The speaker is some hypothetical person. You have this in verse 2. Somebody's going to come and say, let's go after other gods and let's serve them. And you have the same thing in 6 and in 13. That's not a part of legal language, legal style. This is a preacher at work using every tool in his toolbox to make a homiletical point and not just to get external conformity. Number 6, Moses appeals to the people's hearts by reminding them repeatedly of their special relationship with God. 12 times in 22 verses, he refers to as Yahweh, your God. It's not just about some distant deity. It's Yahweh, your God. And of course, when you hear that kind of language, you think covenant. For this is the language of covenant. Israel is Yahweh's people. Yahweh is Israel's God. How did he become that? By redemption and then by formal ceremony at Mount Sinai, where the covenant was signed, sealed, and delivered. Which means that if you go after other gods, you're not only denying your Savior, you are denying the one who invited you to personal covenant relationship with him. Well, having said all that, let's look at the general warning, chapter 12, verses 29 to 32. Notice, first of all, before we get to the trap, any other questions about the style of this passage? Or am I just beating a dead horse? There is an issue we have to constantly remind ourselves of, and that is, who does Moses think he is? And unless we take time to talk about this, we may not get it. Yes, we get to some, and this is as close as you get in Deuteronomy. And you do get to some. I wish now it's in Deuteronomy chapter, is it 24? Yes, here we go. In chapter 24, 4, verse 6, in my Bible, there's a heading, Sundry Laws. I love that, sundry. How to be irrelevant. We never use that word. Never. Why would we create such distance between the reader and the text with that kind of legalese? But here, if we read this, we get something that looks a bit more like law. Or shall we... I should have introduced Hammurabi's Law Code. I need to bring some of that stuff one of these days and read some of it. Then you'll know what ancient laws sounded like. But here we go. No one shall take a handmill or upper millstone into pledge, for he would be taking a life in. Oh, except. Notice that motive clause. He could have ended with, a pledge. No one shall take a handmill or an upper millstone in pledge, period. But he gives a motive clause in which he highlights the sanctity of life. So you rarely have just a command without some kind of principle justification. If a man is caught kidnapping and any of his countrymen of the sons of Israel and he deals violently or sells him, then that thief is to die, period. But look what he does. Oh, so you shall purge the evil from among. That's a profoundly theological statement. Purging the evil. 8, be careful against an infection of leprosy, that you diligently observe and do according to all that the Levitical priest teach you, as I have commanded. So you shall be careful to do. Oh, he adds that, of the divine authority. 9, remember what the Lord your God did to Miriam. Again, here's a motive clause. When you make your neighbor a loan of any sort, you shall not enter his house to take his pledge. You shall remain outside, and the man to whom you make the loan shall bring the pledge out to you. If he is a poor man, you shall not sleep with his pledge. When the sun goes down, you shall surely return the pledge to him that he may sleep in his cloak. Period. Only it says, and bless you. And it will be righteousness for you before the Lord your God. I mean, notice, when he's trying really hard to sound legal, you keep hearing this pastoral motivation. It's all about transforming people, not by giving them laws, but by giving them a heart and getting them to think godly thoughts after them. Yes.
So this is in Scripture. This is as close as we get to
Religion. This is in Deuteronomy, as close as we get. Scripture, where can we go? Yeah, Hammurabi's a different thing. Although, I mean, to us, Hammurabi's a different thing. But there are several scholars recently who have argued that what the Book of the Covenant, Exodus 21 through 23, there you get some. They've argued that this is deliberately a response to Hammurabi, proving that Hammurabi is passé, we don't listen to him, we listen to this one now. But that same guy will say that Deuteronomy is deliberately a response to Exodus 21 to 23, telling us we no longer listen to Exodus 21 to 23, now we listen to Deuteronomy. So one law trumps another. I don't go there, but in any case, that's what people are doing. We haven't. I'm not saying there's no legalese. I'm saying the overall tone is not legal. It is theological and postural. This, the text we just read, is no more legal than what Paul writes in Galatians and Romans. That's the point. Paul gives us commands. Virtual laws. Romans chapter 12, after verse 1. I mean, she's there. He's got a whole list of regulations by which he wishes Christians would live. That's what we're talking about. The point I'm trying to make is we need to read Deuteronomy just like we read Paul. In fact, I would reverse it. Which came first? Who sets the standard? Who thinks he's doing what to whom? I think we need to read Paul just the way we read Deuteronomy. There are laws. There are commands. Whatever else. They are there. But it's the tone of the thing. It is not trying to create a culture through legislation. It's creating a culture of gratitude and praise. Don't forget where you came from. And of course, I mean, I'm a Christian. This is why the Lord's Supper is the most important thing we Christians can do. Are we commanded to do the Lord's Supper? Yes. Is that a law? I suppose. But why do we do it? He invited us to, and lest we forget. That's it. He invited. And so here we got exactly the same thing. He invites us to. See him. Yes, ma'am.
We've been talking about the ideal.
Yes.
The UFO.
Yeah.
And the question is, historically, how close did they ever come up with that idea?
Oh, that is the question. The question is how close did the Israelites ever come to this ideal? And the answer is sadly disappointing. The history of Israel is a history of failure. But then we have to ask, whose failure? Is it the law's failure? Is it God's failure, he who gave the laws? I don't think we want to go there. I don't. Who failed? Israel failed. And what? The failure was they forgot the Lord who brought them out of Egypt, and they forgot that what God asks of them is to serve him by embodying gratitude and righteousness. Now, of course, this does not mean that nobody in Israel ever did it. We have to distinguish again between the collective failure and individual achievement. I mean, 2 Kings 23 says of Josiah, he turned to Yahweh, the Lord, with all his heart slash mind, and with all his being, your translation has soul, and with all his, translation probably has strength, but it's that silly adverb used as a substitute, with all his very. Doesn't make sense. But it is a direct quotation of Deuteronomy 6:4. Here's a guy who is declared righteous. But the problem was Josiah is so out of step with his world. In my mind, God treats him as an Enoch figure. Remember when they discovered the book of the Torah, which I think is Deuteronomy, in the temple? Huldah the prophet comes and says, this is bad news for Israel. 586 is written on the calendar. What's 586? Destruction of Jerusalem. And it's like what Pilate says about the inscription on the cross. What is written stands written. From that point on, it is an irrevocable slide into judgment. But what does Huldah say of Josiah? Never mind. For you, because you turned to Yahweh your God with all your inner being, with all your person, and with all your resources, you will go to your grave in peace. How did Josiah die? Anybody? In battle, shot by a random arrow. Of course, there is no random arrow. How could he then go to his grave in peace? He didn't witness the horror that was to come. They gave him a national burial. Jeremiah wrote the lamentation. That's what the text says. Why does God do this? And if you read the Chronicles account, Pharaoh says to Josiah, don't stop me because that would be acting against God. How does Pharaoh know that? But in any case, I've got lots of questions about this text, but in my theological interpretation, I think Josiah is so out of step with the world in which he lives, which is inevitably the sentence is hanging, it's doomed, execution's coming. God says, come home. You're more at home with me than with them. So, you do have those people. You have the Calebs. You have the Davids. You've got lots of people who fulfilled the righteousness that is called for here. But it is the national mission where we fail. That's the problem. One more question, and then we got to go. We didn't get to 13. Yes. Yeah.
Uh,
There are two ways we could go with that. The simple answer is yes. Because of Israelite, or is it because? It's certainly in the wake of the Israelite failure, the gospel has come to us. So that there is a transition in how God is operating. Israel failed. Paul's point, I think this is the second point. Paul's point is, watch out that you don't become that second Israel. That fails exactly the same. And I think that becomes a part of the warning then. Again, the devil owns the clock. He invented it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to love you with all our hearts, with all our being, with all our resources. Blind our eyes to the seductions of the idols all around us. And help us to look only on Jesus, our Savior. Forgive us for the idolatry of our hearts. And forgive us for the idolatry of our external worship. Transform us from the inside out for the glory and praise and fame of your great name. We ask through Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Go rejoicing that you have been brought out of slavery to sin. And that ought to keep us grateful. Bless you all.